Well, thank you for that. That was stunningly beautiful. Thank you so much. Well, good morning, seminary family, students, faculty, two of you. Good to see you. Hey, there we go. Trustees, those of you who are left, it's a delight to be with you this morning. Dr. Patterson, thank you for the invitation to address the seminary family this morning. It really is an honor and delight of mine to be on faculty here at Southwestern and to be able to share and to be able to open the Word of God together in community and be shaped by it this morning. What a joy, isn't it? So if you would, please turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs, verses 22 through 36. And I need to say appreciation to my wife who's in the back with my son Hudson. She has always been and always will be my better half, so I'm convinced of that, and I have a feeling I will always be convinced of that. So Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 36. Now, it's well known amongst humanity's greatest teachers that abstract ideas or complex ideas are more easily grasped or understood if they're personified, if they're endowed with a human face and embodied in ordinary concrete circumstances. So by personifying the concept of justice as a woman who's blindfolded, holding a scale and sword, we learn something about the complex features of justice, namely that it ought to be impartial, fair, and it ought to execute punishment. Or by Dante's personifying divine grace in the person of Beatrice as his guide to paradise in his book, The Divine Comedy, we come to a better grasp of the way that grace seeks us out and ultimately guides us to our lasting place of rest in God. Personification as a literary device, it enables us to draw up deep truth to the surface and to be able to look at it in the face, to give it a mouth to see what it says, to give it legs to see where it goes. It allows us to understand a concept that's difficult to grasp more clearly and completely. So with that in mind, follow along with me in Proverbs chapter 8 and keep an eye out for how Solomon personifies wisdom. Proverbs 8, 22 through 36 says this: "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death." Now, in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, we have both wisdom and folly personified as attractive and alluring women. Both are loudly calling out to passersby, and both claim to be acquainted with the path of true human flourishing. And in particular, here in chapter 8 of Proverbs, we have Lady Wisdom calling out loudly to those who come in and out of the city gates and to those who pass by the crossroads. She speaks of her unrivaled beauty that far surpasses even the finest of gold and silver. So in contrast to the seductive promises of the adulterous woman earlier in Proverbs and the empty allure of Lady Folly, Wisdom calls out and invites her hearers to follow her on the path that leads to true life and flourishing, the way they were created to live under God and with others. So our text begins here in verse 22 by noting that Lady Wisdom's origin is ancient indeed. Wisdom precedes even God's initial creation of the world. So note with me verse 22, Proverbs 8. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old." So before the depths, before the mountains, before the heavens were brought forth, wisdom was there. Note verse 26 in particular, it says this, "Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world." Now dust, in the context of creation, specifically Genesis 1 and 2, refers exclusively to humanity. If that's right, some see in this reference to dust as an inchoate reference to Adam and Eve. So before even the first human pair were created, wisdom was there. Now, while it's God and not Lady Wisdom that's the subject of the creative acts here in Proverbs 8, that doesn't mean wisdom is a mere idle bystander to God's creation, does it? It means wisdom is the very foundation and the pattern by which God creates the world. All of God's creative acts are done with wisdom and skill and through wisdom and skill. So within the span of a mere 8 verses here, verses 22 to verse 30, there are 11 different words here that denote God's conferral of order, pattern, and structure on the created order, on creation. Okay? We might think of it as a natural grain to the created order. So just as a piece of wood has a natural grain to it, so too we're told in the text that creation has a natural grain to it. Okay, so take a look at these operative verbs in the text. So God set up, he brought forth, he shaped, he made, he established, he drew a circle, he made firm, he assigned a limit, and he marked out the boundaries of his creation with skillful precision and care. In fact, this portion of the text in verse 30, it culminates in likening God's creative work to that of an expert craftsman. The ESV translated as a master workman. It's a beautiful image, is it not? Here we have the picture of an expert architect who begins with a meticulous and a precise plan or blueprint in mind. And he begins to fashion from an unstructured pile of materials, something with enduring strength and integrity. So you cannot read this text without the text pointing you back to the original creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. So how exactly does Genesis 1 and 2 put on display the master workmanship of God in creation? This creational pattern, this natural grain that God has laid down to the created order in his wisdom. Well, let's take a look. So beginning with Genesis 1, 2, we're told that the earth is formless and void. And God is the master workman. He begins to separate apart and he begins to bind or join together. Giving creation, you might think of it this way, as sort of natural joints that gives creation its integrity and its strength and its beauty. So Genesis 1 tells us that God separates light from darkness, verse 4. He separates the waters above from the waters below the expanse, verse 7. He separates day from night, verse 14. Sea from land-dwelling creatures, verses 20 through 25. Humans from the rest of creation, verse 26. Male from female, verse 27. And he separates his 6 days of creative work from his seventh day of rest, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So like an expert craftsman here, God is not only separating apart, but he's also binding or joining together. And here I think there are two main ways that put on display God's master workmanship in his binding together in creation, specifically as it pertains to human beings in the first two chapters of Genesis. So first, God binds humanity to himself. God binds humanity to himself. Genesis 1:27 tells us that human beings are created in the image of God. There's something about our ontological makeup, including our sex and our gender as male and female, that somehow reflects the very being and the relationality of the triune God. Not only are we made in the divine image, but God, in his skillful wisdom, he has so crafted us that he has made us for himself. He himself is the end of our deepest longings and the ultimate source of our fulfillment. We are truly made for him. Verse 28 in Genesis 1 says, "And God blessed them." He was the source of our blessing. I think C.S. Lewis puts this extremely well when he puts it this way. He says, "God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol, and it would not run properly on anything else." Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn. He himself is the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. God not only binds human beings to himself in creating them in his image, God also binds human beings to one another in the covenant or the union of marriage. Genesis 2:24 says that, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now Genesis tells us that the covenantal bond of marriage is a comprehensive union of the deepest kind amongst persons. And just as oxygen and hydrogen are part of the very nature or essence of water, as H2O, so too Genesis tells us that sexual complementarity is part of the very nature or essence of marriage. We can no more change the essential nature of marriage than we can change the essential nature of water, as H2O. So Proverbs naturally points us back to the first two chapters of Genesis to put on display God's master workmanship, his skillful work of separating apart and of binding together, giving creation strength, order, and integrity, indeed even beauty, as we'll see. Verses 30 and 31 of Proverbs 8, we find that this natural grain to the created order, it not only reflects God's intricate and intentional design plan for all things, but interestingly enough, we're told that it actually is good, it's beautiful, and it evokes delight in the heart of God. Look at verses 30 and 31. It says of Lady Wisdom, "And I was daily his delight, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." Isn't that a beautiful image? It's God's sheer satisfaction in the beauty and in the goodness of this natural grain to the created order that he himself has established in his wisdom. Now, God is rejoicing over something in particular here. We're told he's rejoicing over the children of man. It's the proper functioning of human beings under God, within themselves, and with respect to others. And again, you cannot read this text without thinking about Genesis 1 and 2, where God says, "And behold, it was very good." So the order and the integrity of creation, including the order and the integrity of human nature, fills God with delight precisely because it's the way things ought to be. Now, the Bible has a general term for the way things ought to be, and it's the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom is used some 235 times in the Old Testament, and it's most frequently translated as peace. The word peace, though, the English word peace, just doesn't capture the richness of what the Hebrew shalom means. So we normally associate with peace as simply the absence of strife or war, do we not? Shalom, however, it denotes a rich sense of universal flourishing, wholeness, integrity, and delight, the way things are supposed to be. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 3, which closely resembles Proverbs chapter 8 in its reference to creation and wisdom, says this, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom." Goes on to say, "Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are shalom." There's a pleasantness and a beauty and a grace to the way things ought to be, to the way of shalom. Notice something very important about the way things ought to be. It's an objective feature of reality. We discover it. We don't project it onto creation. It's something we don't invent or create. It's something we discover. So it's not determined by individual preference, public opinion, or even the Supreme Court of the United States. This is the way things ought to be that God has laid down in his wisdom. It's a very part of the very fabric of creation itself. Now, theologian Cornelius Plantingen Jr. defines sin as the culpable vandalism of shalom, the deliberate defacing of the created order that God himself has established in his wisdom. Now, it was a quiet, rather ordinary Monday morning on May 21st, 1972, in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Eager tourists had lined up to catch a glimpse of Michelangelo's beautiful and magnificent masterpiece, the Pietà. So I have a slide here of this beautiful statue. If you've never seen the Pietà, it's simply stunning. So for nearly 500 years, this marble statue of Mary holding the crucified Lord in her arms has inspired both religious and non-religious alike. At just 24 years old, Michelangelo was commissioned to create the piece, 24 years old. And he created out of he carved it out of a single block of Carrara marble. In fact, the Pietà is said to be the only known piece that Michelangelo himself signed personally. Now, that all changed when on that Monday morning, a mentally unstable man named Laszlo Toth broke through the protective barriers at St. Peter's with hammer in hand and began with 12 repeated hammer blows. He knocked off Mary's left arm. He tore off her nose and heavily damaged her veil and her left eye and her left cheek. All in all, there were over 100 bits of marble that were fractured or chipped away from the artistic masterpiece. So in just the course of a few short moments, the wholeness and the integrity of Michelangelo's masterpiece was compromised by a senseless act of vandalism. And I have a before and an after picture here of the damage that was done to Mary's face. Sin is the vandalism of the good and the beautiful masterpiece that God himself has established in his wisdom. Sin is willfully bringing together what God in his wisdom has deemed separate, or it's willfully separating what God in his wisdom has joined together. It's the fracturing of the integrity and the wholeness of what's essential for the flourishing of creation as God designed it. So sin, it twists, it perverts, and it corrupts what the most radiant and beautiful of beings takes delight in. Friends, and we can't even begin to understand the ugliness of human sin unless we first grasp the beauty and the goodness of that which sin vandalizes. Another way of saying this is, a robust doctrine of sin can only be properly situated against the backdrop of a robust doctrine of creation. Now, we live in a unique cultural moment, do we not? In many ways, we are flying upside down. We're willfully living against the natural grain of the created order. What God has deemed delightful, good, and beautiful, very many deem ugly, oppressive, even hateful, and bigoted. What many deem delightful, good, and beautiful, God sees as an act of vandalism against his beautiful and skillful handiwork that he himself has established in his wisdom. In celebrating willful acts of vandalism against ourselves and the rest of the created order, I think Isaiah 5:20 puts it probably the best. It says this: we call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, some acts of vandalism against shalom bind together what God in his wisdom has deemed separate. So they bind together what God in his wisdom has deemed separate. So it's now becoming a standard narrative in our culture today that human flourishing has absolutely nothing to do with God's creational pattern for gender identity as binary, as either male or female. Rather, an individual's own perceived sense of gender identity is said to be celebrated and validated, no matter what. So contrary to God's skillful design, we're told that sex and gender are purely social constructs. That is to say, They are in no way part of the natural grain to God's created order. We continue to blur together what God in his wisdom has deemed separate, both for his glory and our good. Now, there's also the vandalism of shalom in the separation of what God has in his wisdom brought together. Okay? So adultery and divorce, for example, it vandalizes the exclusive union between a man and a woman. And ultimately, it fractures apart the most basic social institution, I think, that's responsible for the moral formation of individuals and the moral formation of a society. We recapture the beauty of God's wisdom for marriage by embodying the truth that the union of marriage between a man and a woman is the product of the skillful workmanship of God. It's for our good and for his glory. And as our Lord said in Matthew 19, he says, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Or consider sexual immorality as the vandalism of God's proper order for human sexuality. Sexual immorality, it severs sex from its proper procreative and covenantal context. Ultimately, it drives a wedge between oneself and one's body as a pure means to pleasure. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, "The one who commits sexual sin sins against themselves." They sin against their own body. When we vandalize God's wisdom for human sexuality, sex becomes a mere commodity, or perhaps even a means for advertisement or to increase TV ratings. Living against the grain of God's wisdom here has had devastating consequences for human life, has it not? And here I'm thinking in particular of the dehumanization of God's own image bearers in the pornography epidemic, in sex trafficking and human enslavement. We must recapture the wonder and the beauty of God's wisdom for human sexuality. We must realign our lives along the grain of reality. Friends, there's no such thing as casual sex. Sex is infused with meaning and purpose. Why? Because it reflects the beauty of God's design for the union of marriage. In fact, it points beyond itself to the union of Christ to his bride, the church. So our text here in Proverbs 8, it culminates in verses 32 through 36 with a personal plea by Lady Wisdom to heed her instruction and to follow her into that which is true human flourishing, that which is truly life. So look at verse 32. It says this, "And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways." Wisdom declares that the blessed life consists in living with and not against the natural grain of God's created order. That is, it's impossible to flourish when we turn a blind eye to the way things ought to be. One of my favorite passages in all of the scriptures illustrating this life lived along the grain of reality, this true flourishing human life, contrasting it with a life lived against the grain of reality, is Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. This is what they say. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Verse 5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land." Now contrast that life with this one. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." What a beautiful picture in an ancient Near Eastern context of a life lived along the grain of reality. The flourishing life, Jeremiah tells us, the one that draws exclusively from the very life of God himself, he says, is marked by vitality, wholeness, and stability. It has everything it needs to flourish as designed because it's connected to its proper life source. Now, Jeremiah contrasts the flourishing life with the life that draws wholly on the resources of created things. He calls it parched, withered, starved, and desolate. It's cut off from what it needs to flourish as designed. Brothers and sisters, wisdom's call can still be heard this morning. What are you trusting in for the blessed life? Now, many of us, we attempt to satisfy the deepest longings of the soul by trusting in a career, in a publication list, a reputation, a family, a spouse, our grades, success, appearance, perhaps even ministry, or our possessions. Now, while these are good things in themselves, I think Jeremiah would tell us, when it comes to satisfying the deepest longings of the human soul, these are but a parched and lifeless wilderness. Let us continue to look to him who fashioned us for himself, the master workman of our souls. Now, verses 33 and 34, they go on to say this: hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. So the driving question this morning is this: who has your ear? Who has your ear? God's wisdom is on display in the very fabric of human nature. Will you heed it? Will you neglect it? Will you distort it? Or will you even suppress it? So, of course, there are many competing visions of shalom that clamor for our attention, right? Every single day. The fact of the matter is, for many of us, whether intentionally or unintentionally, we've placed our ears in the hands of someone other than the master workman. So the degree to which pop culture today is shaping the moral landscape is simply unprecedented, at least in the United States. One author in news source, The Atlantic, he's called this the modern family effect. Polls have indicated that shows like Glee, Modern Family, and The New Normal have helped reshape popular opinion about the moral status of homosexual behavior and same-sex marriage. According to one pollster, get this, quote, almost twice as many voters under 35 say these shows made them more in favor of gay marriage compared with those over age 35. Impressionable young people are more open to changing their views and their behavior based on what they're watching. Who has your ear? Katy Perry? Your Facebook feed? Tim Cook of Apple? The producers of Modern Family or Glee? Or the master workman who skillfully fashioned you and knows your true and your proper good? So the text says here that the blessedness that comes from living with and not against the grain of reality belongs only to those who patiently and who carefully inquire, who hang on everything that God has revealed, whether in the book of Scripture or the book of nature, about the way we were designed to function under God and with one another. This is simply to say this: God's wisdom for human flourishing is not passively absorbed. It's relentlessly pursued. Often purchased at the greatest of costs on our time and our resources. Think about it this way. God, the master engineer of the human machine, he's handed us an operating manual for proper human functioning in Scripture and in general revelation. Will we read it, or will we put it back on the shelf and let it collect dust? Finally, verses 35 and 36 say, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Friends, the pursuit and the possession of God's wisdom for human flourishing is no trifling matter. In fact, the text tells us that it's a matter of life and death. The natural consequence of the vandalism of God's creational pattern, the text says, is self-injury. It's self-destruction. That is, it's impossible to flourish while willfully living against the grain of reality. It's as impossible for an uprooted tree to flourish and be healthy, and it's as impossible for an automobile to function properly on the bottom of the ocean. Proverbs 5:22 puts it very nicely by saying, the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He is held fast in the cords of his sin. Does that sound like a liberating life, a life of freedom without constraint? No, far from it. Sin ensnares and it entraps. It most certainly does not liberate. And I think as Augustine put it so well in his Confessions, sin is its own punishment. Ultimately, sin is soul suicide. Brothers and sisters, this morning, Lady Wisdom is still calling to me and to you, perhaps more loudly now than ever before. So the personification of wisdom in Proverbs 8 arguably finds its fullest fulfillment in the person of Christ. In Christ, we see the wisdom of God on full display. In him, we behold the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, we behold the one whose wisdom far surpasses the wisdom of even Solomon. He is our Prince of Shalom. He is the promised one who already has begun to restore what sin has vandalized. On him rests the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Brothers and sisters, let's be intent this morning on cultivating ears to hear and eyes to see and behold the beauty and the wisdom of God on display in Christ. Let's place our ears in the hands of the master workman, in him alone, and let's follow him into that which is truly life. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, in your mercy this morning, would you show us the many ways that we fail to live along the grain of reality? The many ways, Lord, that we fail to heed your wisdom on clear display in creation. Lord, would you remind us this morning that you and you alone are the master workman, the only wise creator, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, let us not waste our days attempting to create our own paths of flourishing. Lord, would you raise up a generation this morning that cherishes and that loves your wisdom on full display in Christ and in creation. Lord, who delight in what you delight in. Lord, may we stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and let us walk in it and find rest for our souls. Yes, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.